John chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catch them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling, and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He has a devil and is mad. Why do you hear him? Others said, These are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, in the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believed not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would help us, Lord, to hear your voice tonight. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we pick it up tonight in verse 19, and there it says, There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. Two key words, there was a division, and then, therefore, again. It's kind of interesting, again. Back in John chapter 7, verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. And then again in John chapter 9, verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, but because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Jesus is a divisive figure. He's a divisive subject. Jesus tells us, in fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth. Did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Some have rightly said that not all unity is holy, and that not all division is from hell. There are times when God's word very clearly separates the sheep from the goats. And Jesus is just that kind of a character, if you will, or that kind of a personality. The word of God has stirred them up, got them thinking, got them searching, and now they're trying to figure it out. It's interesting, Jesus is always a divisive person, a divisive subject. You can pray in the name of Allah at a public school. You can invoke Confucius or Buddha or even Satan and be accepted. But to pray publicly in the name of Jesus seemingly starts a fight with everybody else. You know, and why so? Because Jesus brings us to a place where we have to choose. He brings us to a place where we have to make a choice. Joshua says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Jesus had previously said that he was the door to the sheepfold. And so you're either on one side of that door or the other. Trying to be in the middle only gets you into a jam. And you guys get it? Never mind. All right. All right. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." There is no middle ground with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. These men are faced with this miracle. You know, a man who was blind from birth has now received a sight, and they know that Jesus is responsible for that, and they can't explain it the way they want to. The facts don't match what they believe. And it's just those kinds of things that would actually draw people to Jesus. In John chapter 3, the first couple of verses, we've got the Pharisee Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And it says in verse 2, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." They see that Jesus doesn't come from their seminaries, if you will, from the rabbinical schools. They see that Jesus is not, you know, acknowledged, if you will, as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a quote-unquote religious leader per se. Yet he's doing all these awesome things that only God could do. And he's speaking the word of God with authority. You know, so often we're in the same place as those Pharisees that day of being challenged by the word of God. Sometimes the word of God will contradict our understanding or our assumptions about the issues in our own lives. And we have to kind of come to a place in our life where we allow the word of God to be authoritative for us. You know, if the word of God is to be authoritative in our lives, then it's always right. And if there's a conflict, then we're the ones that are automatically wrong. The word of God is always correct. Some of them are considering what the blind man said, that Jesus was a prophet. They know that the works of God, that these are the works of God, and they're trying to reconcile the works to the words, trying to reason it through. And I believe that's what God intended for us to do. God intends for us to think this through a little bit and to consider carefully. That's why we're told in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In verse 22 says, "And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter." So we kind of have a time stamp on these events. Bear in mind that all this started out when the man that was born blind, he was healed in adjacent to or close to the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in October. Now we're at the Feast of Dedication, and so it's about 2.5 months later, and people are still talking about what had taken place and who Jesus was. They were still having this debate and this division, you know, a couple months after the event, which is kind of cool. That shouldn't surprise us too much, though, because here we are a couple thousand years later still talking about the same things. Also, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication is also called the Feast of Lights, which is known today as Hanukkah. And that lasts 8 days and ends on December 25th. Hanukkah, the feast, was not from the Mosaic Law. It can be celebrated basically anywhere. And it's that feast commemorating the rededication of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes had profaned it in 165 B.C. In fact, Judas Maccabeus led what became known as the Maccabean Revolt, which drove the Syrians out of Israel. And then after the victory was gained, they cleansed and rededicated the temple, which is thereafter celebrated in the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, which is actually celebrated on December 25th. The word Hanukkah means consecration. It says here that it was winter, not just on the calendar, but spiritually as well. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, the prophet writes, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." You know, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. We're coming up to the point where the friction or the animosity against Jesus by the religious establishment is growing. We'll see repeated attempts at them trying to basically stone or kill Jesus. And it's just a few months away when we get to the springtime, to Passover season, when Jesus will actually be crucified. Verse 23, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." And so we've got when it happened, and now we've pretty much got where it happened. Solomon's porch was a large covered colonnade area where later in the book of Acts, Peter would be used to heal a lame man, where Ananias and Sapphira would die. Now, if you can go there, and Solomon's Porch is just an outside area adjacent to the ruins, basically, of the Temple Mount. And it's kind of cool, because when I went there with Pastor Chuck, we sat on the steps leading up to Solomon's Porch and had a great Bible study. And so you can go there and see what's left of it even to this day. In verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And so the Jews, the religious people, understand that that Jesus hasn't come out and said plainly, in their minds anyway, that he's the Messiah. But so many people are following him. So many people are proclaiming him to be a prophet or the prophet and all these different things. And they're getting to the point where they really want to deal with him. And if they can get him to say that he is the Messiah, then they'll accuse him of blasphemy and then they'll stone him to death. And so their question really is a precursor to trying to kill him. So the Jews surround him. They pose the question again as a pretext for stoning him. And then you kind of have to think, you know, how many times Jesus has already stated in different ways that he is the quote-unquote the Son of God, the Messiah. And interesting that Jesus doesn't just say that he's the Son of God or imply that. You know, he doesn't make an empty claim. He provides the proof to back it up. And that proof is in the form of the different miracles that he's already performed. The healing of the blind guy just being one of many. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So he's saying that they've already been told. And that's true. Back in John chapter 5, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he'd also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." It's kind of like, you know, you see these guys kind of getting chinkachested, and one of them will poke each other. "Oh yeah, do it again. Oh yeah, do it again." It's like, how many times you got to do it for the fight's on? And basically they're saying, tell us one more time. You know, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, hey, I've already told you. In fact, then he goes on to say, and the works that I do bear witness of me. I'll go back to what Nicodemus said there in John chapter 3, verse 2. You know, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know, it's kind of interesting because it's kind of the same for us as well. You know, our actions help define who we are. You know, we can say to people that we're Christians, you know, we can say that we're followers of Jesus, but it's our actions that corroborate that or not. It's our actions, our lives, that validate that or not. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." In other words, my actions define who I am. Later on in John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, speaking to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it would be sufficient for us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." You know, it's kind of interesting that even though Jesus was challenged by the religious people, his own disciples kind of asked him the same basic question. You know, can you show us one more time? You know, in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it describes this event where Jesus is in a house, he's ministering, and these four guys bring their paralytic buddy, who's paralyzed, to see Jesus because they want him to get healed. And they can't get into the house. It's too packed. It's too crowded all around. And so at one point, they climb up on the roof. And they start kind of digging through the roof and breaking the roof apart. And they lower this paralyzed guy down through the roof right in front of Jesus and the people that he's talking to. And as this guy is lowered down into the midst of the gathering, if you will, Jesus at one point looks at this paralyzed guy and said, you know, basically said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And, you know, it's interesting. These four guys take their buddy to Jesus because they want his body to be healed so that he can, you know, live his life. And Jesus doesn't just automatically heal the guy. He says, you know, your sons are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And there were some Pharisees there. And it says in their hearts, they reasoned in themselves, this man blasphemes because nobody can forgive sins except God. Then Jesus declares what they were thinking. Okay. He says, I know your thoughts. You know, and so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin. He turns to the paralytic guy, says, get up, take your bed, and go home. He heals the guy in front of him. And, you know, so that they would understand that he's got the power to forgive sins, that he is actually God. He turns and says, grab your stuff and go. And the guy gets up and he leaves. Now, we don't have, you know, the reaction of the religious people laid out in great detail. But what could they possibly have been thinking? I mean, when Jesus says, I'm going to do this just so that you know that I have the authority to do the first thing I did. And the guy gets up and leaves. To me, that's irrefutable proof. And Jesus, over and over again, demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Back in John chapter 5, verse 36, they said, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is always doing the things that the Father sent him to do. And then he says, you know, you don't believe what I say, so take a good look at what I do. And it's that kind of silent witness. It's that kind of, you know, his actions speak louder than words. In verse 26, it says, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Man, you know what? When I read this line, when I read this particular scripture, you're not my sheep, is what Jesus is saying. None of us ever want to hear that. Okay, none of us want to hear those words from Jesus. You're not mine. Go away from me. You know, these guys were hearing those words from Jesus. They didn't care, but they didn't understand the implication of it. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 47, we read, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you're not of God. It's kind of like I've described before, that Jesus test. When you're talking with people that claim to know the Lord, and you mentioned the Bible, you mentioned Jesus, you start talking about the Lord, and you just look to see how they react. Sometimes when you talk about Jesus or you talk about your Bible study, people's eyes roll up in the back of their head and they just fall back and they're gone, you know, like, or they start talking about, you know, how the Lakers are doing or how the Kings are doing or whatever, and they change the subject and move on. But someone that loves the Lord, someone that loves his word, that's connected with Jesus, when you mention Jesus, they light up. When you mention the word of God and prayer and spiritual things, they dig in. But people that don't have an interest in those things move on very quickly. And Jesus is basically saying, you know, you don't hear because you're not one of mine. It is kind of interesting because there's always those debates about who is and who isn't saved. I mean, even amongst Christians at times. And how they get saved. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, this is part of testimony here, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, when we get into the area of predestination versus choice, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of men, we come to that place where our limited intellect and our ability to understand is up against the infinite mind and capabilities of God. You know, if you're the smartest guy on the planet, you're still limited compared to God. And you know, I don't know about you guys, I don't feel like a rocket scientist. I approach some of the things of God and I just go, Lord, you're too big. You're too much to fathom. I can't get it all. I'm so grateful that he puts the cookies in the bottom drawer. You know, he lowers himself to my level so that we can understand just even a little bit about him. You know, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who was first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're never going to understand everything about God. I mean, maybe that's what heaven will be like, that, you know, we'll spend eternity just learning more and more and more about God. But right here on this earth, we're limited in our ability to understand. We won't completely understand these things or even come close on this side of heaven, I don't think. And because of that, we shouldn't be too dogmatic. We shouldn't dig in our heels too hard on these issues when it comes to, you know, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The Bible clearly teaches, as in John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, for God so loved the world. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, here we read the words of Jesus, come and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What I like about these verses is that they're inclusive. You know, the plain reading of these scriptures don't state or imply any limitations. Basically, all may partake. But at the same time, it's kind of funny because at the same time, there are those that are his and there are those that are not. And God knows who is and who isn't. He knows the choice that we're going to make ahead of time. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, divine election, if you will, and predestination. But the Bible also teaches the free moral agency of man and his ability to choose. And again, we're not going to reconcile these things on this side of heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, again, how do we reconcile all this? And the answer is we don't. We won't. We can't. People are going to argue about this till the end, so we may as well just not argue about it, I guess is the bottom line. You know, when you think about this, I think sometimes we wax too philosophical about it. I mean, people argue about this in the abstract, and what about this and that other thing? And it's like those arguments about, what about the Aborigine in the jungles of Australia, you know, hearing the word of God or not? And I always take that kind of a question, turn it around, and say, well, what about you? I mean, we can talk about the guys out in the jungles that we don't even know. We're never going to know. But what about you personally? You know, are you saved? Have you heard the gospel? Have you responded to the word of God? Have you responded to what the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, in your life? And all I can tell you is that I'm glad that I know. I'm glad that I'm following him. I'm glad for those of you that I know that you love him, that you're walking with him. That's a big deal. You know, all these arguments about, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism and Reformed and back and forth as it goes, it really doesn't matter a whole lot when you think about it. I mean, the lost sinner who hears God's word and doesn't know anything about divine election and the sovereignty of God and all those kinds of things, he hears that Christ died for his sins and that he can receive the gift of eternal life, and he goes, yeah, that's what I want, that's what I need. All those other arguments come somewhere down the road when we think it out too much. When we trust in Jesus, we become a member of God's family. We're grafted in to that heavenly fold. And who cares, you know, about those theological arguments? I mean, it really doesn't matter much. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I like the fact that we're chosen. It's a good thing. But in verse 27, and I love this verse, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. That's important. You know, how do you know? How do you know that the sheep heard? And the answer is right there. And they follow me. They respond to the voice that they hear. They respond to the word of God, and they follow Jesus. Their actions indicate that they heard. And it's also very important, you know, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and what? And I know them. It's very important that Jesus knows us. I mean, we talk about us knowing Jesus, us having a personal relationship with him. Well, that's impossible to have unless it's a two-way relationship. You know, I know him and he knows me. That's called a relationship. I can know him, and if he didn't know me, we would not have a relationship. Okay, it'd just be kind of weird. You know, Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and forward, about those that will say one day, Lord, Lord, you know, those that are kind of rejected, if you will, from heaven. Lord, Lord, didn't I do good things in your name? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't I do good deeds? And they'll list all the things that they did in the name of the Lord. And at one point, Jesus will turn to them and say, you know, depart from me. I never knew you. What a bad time it is to figure out that you didn't really have a relationship with him. What a horrible feeling it must say be when he says, I never knew you. You know, we have to be known of Jesus. I like in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, when Abraham encounters these three travelers, and basically it's the angel of the Lord and a couple of his angels on their way basically to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And at one point, the angel of the Lord, kind of musing, it seems like, says, you know, should I tell Abraham what's about to happen? And then speaking to Abraham, he says, well, for I know him. And, you know, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And to me, this is kind of cool, because at that point, you know, the angel of the Lord recognizes that he knows Abraham. He knows what Abraham is going to do, that he's going to have a godly heritage. And so it's always important. And again, we get down to actions. Our actions determine whether we hear or not. If I tell my kids, hey, you know, Caleb or Nick, would you take the trash out? One of the ways that I understand whether they respond to me verbally or not, that they heard me, is that when they walk over and grab the trash can and walk out of the house and dump the trash, they heard me. And it's the same thing for us. You know, Jesus describes in John chapter 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He's the one that hears my word and responds to it. In John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John again reiterates this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then it goes on to say, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, when God calls us to do something, it's good. It's always good. Now, in verse 28, it says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Please note that it is Jesus who gives eternal life. You know, and that's the price. Eternal life is literally a gracious gift from Jesus. And, you know, we can't get that anywhere else. Jesus tells us very plainly later on in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. In Acts chapter 4, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2, you know, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so Jesus is the only way. He's the one who gives eternal life. And then he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I like that. I like that we can't be taken away. We can't be stolen away. You know, people discuss, you know, how big is God's hand and can we really jump out or not and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But, you know, this to me, in a certain sense, talks about eternal security. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Now, what is eternal security? It's kind of like that, again, we get into one of these kind of nebulous kind of discussions or arguments. You know, once saved, always saved. But then they always get down to, well, was he really saved to begin with? Okay. And I don't know. Yes, no, maybe. I see scriptures, again, kind of on both sides of this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Here we read, let your conversation or let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so it sounds to me like Jesus has a handle on it. You know, that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. We can trust him. You know, in one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and forward, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that. There's security in that. And you know, it kind of comes down to where people are at in their walk sometimes. There are those that need assurance of their salvation. And so there's those scriptures that give them that assurance that they're saved, that they're in God's hands, that God will keep them and protect them. But you know, there are sometimes other Christians that maybe need a kick in the pants. There are sometimes other Christians that maybe need, you know, a warning as well, because they think that, well, you know, hey, I'm saved, so I can kind of pretty much go out and do whatever I want to do now because God's grace is going to cover that. You know, and I kind of refer to it as greasy grace or sloppy agape. You know, you hear those phrases. And there are sometimes those people that will abuse those things. And then there's scriptures on the other side of that issue. When I read this scripture, I'll read it and I'll explain it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have tasted and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, you read that verse, you're going to go, whoa. I mean, does it contradict the other verses, you know, Romans 8, 37 and forward, and Hebrews 13, 5? Well, you know, I know that God's word doesn't contradict itself. God does not contradict himself. But our ability to understand what God is saying can be confused. Our ability to comprehend what God is revealing to us can be, in a certain sense, incomplete, or we might not be able to, you know, the elevator doesn't go all the way up to the top yet. You know, we're under construction. We only go to the fifth floor, but there's 35 more floors to go. You know, when we get to heaven, we get the rest of the cable. Okay. But it's interesting because you read this verse and think, wow, you know, if I know the Lord, if I walk in his ways and I turn away from that, see, that's not the same as being taken out of God's hand. It's jumping out in a certain sense. So where is that? Another scripture is, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and forward. It says, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Like, wow. And, you know, just so you know, the word here in 2 Peter that's used for known, it's a derivative of gnosko. Remember, gnosko is to know intimately or personally. And it's the word epignosko. And that means to know fully, okay, to really know. And so it's not talking about someone that, you know, that backslides and then comes back or makes a mistake and then comes back, because that's possible. Ours is the God of the second chance. But this is talking about somebody who really knows what they're doing. At one point, turns around and says, you know, God, I reject you. I don't believe in you anymore. And they forcefully, willfully walk away from the Lord. Like, wow. It'll be worse for that person than if they'd never known to begin with. And I think it kind of comes down to what we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. For unto whom much is given, much will be required. And so, you know, when we talk about eternal security, where is that eternal security? Eternal security is not living under a question mark. You know, if we're in that place of, are we saved or not? You know, how far to the outside edges can we go and still be good? People ask that all the time. Well, Pastor, can I still do this, this, and this and be saved? And I go, you're asking the wrong question. You're saying, how far to the extremes can I go and still be good? And that's nebulous. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. But what I can tell you is that if you abide in Christ, if you stay in that central place of wanting to please him and honor him, there is safety there. There is security there. So that's what you want to do. You want to engage in that abiding relationship with the Lord. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and forward, it says, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the heart, or with mouth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, did you notice the tense? In King James, it's believeth, which is the same, is present tense. But in New King James and most of the modern translation, it says those who believes, like present tense, believes here and now. Not believed once upon a time. Not will believe in a future sense. But those that believe here and now. And it's the present active tense as opposed to a past tense. In later on, we'll get to it. But in John chapter 15 and the first 11 verses, the word abide is used seven different times. And I have too many favorite verses, I guess. But in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, or abides in me, and I in him, same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But where's that branch going to bear fruit in an abiding relationship in Christ. And when we talk about abiding, we mean someone that remains there, that dwells there. You know, and Jesus is using this illustration of a branch, a vine and a branch. You know, the apple tree out in the backyard's got a bunch of apples on it right now. It's bearing a lot of fruit. And if we go out and cut off one of those branches that's connected to the tree, right now all the branches are abiding in the tree. Okay, the nutrients and the strength and everything is coming up through the trunk of the tree and out to the branches. Okay, and that's an abiding relationship. The branches are getting strength from the rest of the tree. But if we take a saw and go out in the backyard and cut off one of those branches or some pruners and cut off a little branch and it falls to the ground, is it going to grow anymore? Is it going to bear any more fruit? No, because it's been disconnected from the vine, if you will, disconnected from the main plant. It's going to wither and die. And that's what happens to us as Christians when we're not in an abiding relationship in Christ. We wither, we dry up, and eventually we die. We need to be connected to the source. And so that's that abiding relationship, and that's where our security really is. Now, in verse 30, it says, I and my Father are one. You know, Jesus has basically given them the answer to their question. You know, they say, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? And he says, I and my Father are one. Now, if you heard him say that personally, what would you think? I'd be kind of going, I guess so. You know, it seems pretty clear to me. This is one of the strongest statements from Jesus regarding his own deity. You know, it's very clear. And again, he'll get strong later on as well, but not as strong as this. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You know, they've gone to stone him a couple times already because basically he said, you know, he was the Son and that God was his Father, implying that he was equal with God. Now he's making it very clear that God the Father and I are one. Now this is different, okay? There are those that they call them oneness Pentecostals. That they don't believe in the Father or the Holy Spirit. They only believe in Jesus. That Jesus is the Father. That Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And so that they don't believe in a Trinity, in other words. But the Bible is very clear. It doesn't mention the word Trinity per se. But the concept or the idea of the Trinity, it starts out at the very beginning of the Bible. You know, in the beginning, God, Elohim. Okay, that's it's a multi-plural, it's a singular word, but it expresses a multiplicity. Okay, it doesn't say two or three or four, but a multiplicity of God. And then you get into all kinds of scriptures in the New Testament, from Matthew 28, you know, when Jesus said, go forth and make disciples of all men and baptize them in what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say baptize them in the name of me, myself, and I. Okay. And there's a lot of other scriptures out there in the Bible that describe the Trinity. And so Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. These three are one, but they're separate, distinct persons or characters, if you will, in the Bible. And so I like this again, this strong statement. I and my Father are one. Well, we'll move forward a little bit since it's still kind of early. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I guess they understood his answer. You know, whenever we're confused, whenever, you know, they ask Jesus one of these questions or he gets to a place where, you know, we're confused. Did he say he was God or not? Whenever the Jews pick up stones, that means they figured out that they, you know, understood his answer and they're going to stone him. They're going to kill him because he claimed to be God. Now, the Jews only asked that question as a pretext to stoning Jesus. And I have this old saying that I just kind of live by a little bit. It says, don't ask the question if you don't want the answer. You know? And the thing is, that's actually the answer that they were looking for. In verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Sounds to me like they understood his response pretty good. You know, Jesus tries to reason with them, but they refuse. And the Jews understand exactly what he's saying. And it's kind of cool because they even describe, you know, what, in a sense, Jesus is. They said, because thou being a man, Jesus was fully man. He said, make yourself to be God. And Jesus is fully God. So even though they got the right answer, they got it for the wrong reasons. They're so close. You know, if they would have just yielded themselves a little bit. But in verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, is it not written in your law? Notice that it's your law, not his law. And it's not in the Psalms. In Psalm 82, verse 6, quoting the law, that's exactly what he's quoting, and refers to the judges. You know, in those days, if you were a judge over Israel, basically, unlike our judges today, I mean, our judges are pretty powerful, but in those days, if they came before the judge and he said, you're guilty, he could say, go out and stone that guy, and they went out and they stoned that guy. And so they referred to them as, quote unquote, gods with the little g, because they had the power of life and death. And so Jesus kind of challenges them on this point. You know, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, again, the judges referred to as gods, and it's actually the same word, Elohim. Jesus has declared openly that he is God, and the Jews are standing there with stones in their hands, and he's speaking to them about the law, and he says, I said, you know, basically he's not backing down, he's not cutting them any slack. And isn't it kind of interesting, they're sitting there, and all these guys are gathered, they've surrounded Jesus. Would anybody here be intimidated if you're kind of like by yourself and like 30 or 40 or 50 men surround you and then they pick up rocks and they're waiting for your answer? Like, would that alter your answer? Would that, you know, cause you to be like, sudden memory loss? You might be thinking, I can break through the crowd. But Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus doesn't, you know, recant his testimony. He can't, because he can't deny himself. Jesus is God. And so, it, to me, it's kind of interesting because Jesus is actually the one doing all the talking here, and these guys are left still holding the rocks with nothing that they can, you know, really do. In verse 35, it says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. I like that the scriptures can't be broken. Jesus actually speaks to the infallibility of scripture, that God's word will come true. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, we read that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I love that we can count on God's word. It truly is the anchor to our soul. You know, David declares in Psalm 138, verse 2, he said, you've magnified your word above all your name. You know, God's name is holy. That's why the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we have to be careful how we use God's name. But it's interesting that as holy as God's name is, he values his word even above his name. And we should value his word as well. Joshua declares in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Joshua was a guy that had been a slave in Egypt. He had seen Moses come through, being guided by God. He ended up being Moses' assistant. And he was privy to being able to see the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God come down from heaven in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He got to escort Moses partway up Mount Sinai when, you know, there was this huge, you know, cloud of darkness and the thunder and the lightning and all the stuff. And when fire came down on top of the mountain and the people were afraid, they didn't want to go. They didn't even want to look. And Joshua was halfway up the mountain when that happened. He had a front row seat. Joshua got to see the Red Sea parted. Joshua got to see the faithfulness of God as leadership transitioned from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua got to lead him across the swollen Jordan River into the Promised Land. Joshua got to see, you know, Jericho, the walls fall down. All these things. Joshua saw the word of God lived out on a daily basis. He saw the miracles of God. And he stood there very boldly, almost on his deathbed, saying, not one word of God has failed. There's a guy that trusted the word of God. You know, we're told in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? God keeps his word. And because God keeps his word, we can trust him. You know, if God was capricious like Allah and changes his mind, changes his word, we'd be sweating right now because we go, well, am I saved or not? Am I going to heaven or not? What's the standard? But God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. You know, Jesus is trying to reason with them, you know, with verse 35. And, you know, if the unjust judges in the Old Testament were called gods, how much more should the just judge be called God? How much more did any of the judges of the Old Testament that were called gods, did they raise the dead? Did they heal the blind? Did they make the lame walk? They did none of those things. John the Baptist was acknowledged as a prophet. What miracles did he do? John the Baptist didn't do a single miracle. Yet they knew that he was a man of God because of the things that he spoke and the way that he spoke them. You know, Jesus was in a certain sense sanctified and proven to be sent by God and approved of God, what? By miracles and signs and wonders. Everything he did was consistent with the word of God. In verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, believe you mean, though you believe not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus again, you know, kind of from verse 25, states that the works that he has done were the works of the Father and that they testify of him. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus is addressing this crowd of people, it's at Pentecost. And then at one point, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or proved to be of God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The arguments have always been, how did this happen? But they never disputed the fact that all these things happened. I mean, how were you healed? They weren't into whether he was healed or not. It was what was the process. And when they would challenge these different people, the lame guy that walks, the blind guy that sees, all that kind of stuff, they can't refute the fact that there's a guy standing in front of them that was blind from birth. They can't dispute the fact that there was a guy that was, you know, in some cases lame from birth or lame for 38 years. Everybody saw him. And now he's jumping around and spazzing out and stuff. And Peter rightfully points out, you know that he did these miracles. He's attested. God is kind of, in a certain sense, approved of him by giving him the power to do that. That was the point behind the miracles of the Old Testament. Like you'd see these prophets like Elijah and Elisha. You know, part of, you know, they say, thus saith the Lord. Well, how do you know? Well, when he called fire down from heaven and consumed the altar, that's a clue. You know? Because not too many, I mean, those guys danced around their stupid altar and poked each other and bled and screamed and carried on for half the day and nothing happened. And then Elijah starts to mock them. Well, maybe your God's in the restroom or something, man. Maybe you need to yell louder, you know. And then, so they did. And it got worse and worse and worse. And finally, just to prove the point, he pours water over it like seven times and floods the place. And he goes, you know. And then he prays to the true and the living God. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven. And then Elijah turns around and kills all those prophets. But why did he let him get away with that? Because they knew all of a sudden he is a prophet of God. And when those things happen, you read that the people trembled. Why did they tremble? Because they knew that God was in their midst. That there was a man of God speaking for God. And God was saying, hey, repent, straighten up and fly right or you're going to get smacked around. Paraphrased version of Mike. And the bottom line is that God authenticated the prophet, or in this case Jesus, who is more than a prophet, by the miracles themselves. In verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. He stayed there. So again they try to take Jesus. They've got him surrounded. This is like a ninja movie. Where'd he go? You know? And they're all like, it's like Keystone Cops. They're all like focused, they're going to grab him. And all of a sudden he's gone. Like, where'd he go? You know? And they're all standing there holding rocks and no one to throw them at. Why? Because it was not his time yet. His appointed time is coming, but it's not yet. It's still about 2 months or so, 3 months to the cross. So he remains apart from Jerusalem until really the death of Lazarus. Then finally, in verse 41 and 42, and many resorted unto him. That means many people came to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man are true. And many believed on him there. You know, again, John didn't do any miracles, but he simply spoke about Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. And what did John say? Back in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, John the Baptist was always a faithful witness, always pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus said, actually, that John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I mentioned Elijah and Elisha, who got a double portion. These are men that were considered some of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Yet John the Baptist, who did no miracles, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest. Why is that? Because John the Baptist heralded the presence of Jesus. He said, you know what? Repent of your sins because the King is coming. Repent of your sins because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus had, John had that close proximity to Jesus. And then it says, and many believed in him there, verse 42. You know, unlike the Jewish leaders, the people had nothing to lose. You think about why the religious establishment rejected Jesus. I can tell you one of the reasons. It goes back to the concessions and to their status and to their economics. I guess I could put the question to all of us this way. If accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior meant you would lose your job and lose your house, would you still do it? Because that's what was happening to these people. When they acknowledged that Jesus was their Lord and Savior, they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were kicked out of the temple. They were no longer allowed to buy and sell to Jews. They were kicked out of Judaism. Like this poor blind guy that got healed. He can see. He's alive. All right. An hour later, he's being kicked out of the temple. He was excommunicated from Judaism. Now, being a poor blind beggar, he didn't have a house. He didn't have a job. He had nothing to lose. And a lot of these people that came to Jesus, they had nothing to lose. They were much more open to the truth. They were able to hear. And the words of Jesus had their desired effect. You know, we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what happened? These people heard the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And then the last verse here is, and many believed on him there. They resorted unto Jesus. And I pray that as we hear his voice, as we respond to him, and as our good shepherd leads us through the door into the fold, or as he leads us out of the fold into the green pasture, that we would partake of that green grass. We would drink deep of that water that he gives us. So we can drink freely of that water. That we would be healthy, we'd be strong, and that we would honor him. And that we wouldn't look back. You know, all the arguments, the philosophical stuff, the theological stuff about once saved, always saved, and back and forth, back and forth. What's it matter? What matters is that we have a close and intimate and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And then one day we'll get to be with him forever in heaven. And that day is coming sooner than any of us think. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for feeding us. We thank you, Lord, for pouring out your Spirit upon us. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you'd simply help us to walk in your ways, to have ears to hear, Lord, and willing hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.